Today does mark the last week in Luke's Gospel, and our section closes just as Jesus sets his face toward Jerusalem. So that's how we've set this time, and you can see here at the end of chapter 9, which Andrew didn't read, that Jesus does set his face towards Jerusalem, and that's really where we close off Luke, and we will, when we come back to it, we'll revisit this from this section and go forward. Just a big thank you this morning to our teaching team over the course of this year. You guys are just wonderful, each of you. I'm really thankful for each of you, and you've done such a great job leading our thinking, faithfully preaching and preparing, and taking on a significantly greater amount in this role over this year. And I really want to express my thanks and thanks to each of you on behalf of the church family, who I know also are extremely grateful and extremely blessed by your service to us. So thank you so much for each of you who have been leading us in our teaching, particularly over this different year with my sabbatical. We're so blessed here at Westview. I've reflected on that. I've heard other people say it recently. We are so wonderfully blessed. And as I said, if you're joining us for the first time, you're very welcome. Ask questions. You can hit the message button if you want it to be a private question. If you want to make a comment or ask a question, you don't mind who sees it, just put it in the comments field. Really, anything that's on your heart as we speak this morning or something you'd like prayer for, please do do that. As we open up God's word, I'm going to pray for us, for myself. So let's pray. Father, we do come to you with thanksgiving and praise for this opportunity to freely open your word of truth and to meditate on it together. Oh, Lord Jesus, apart from you, we can do nothing. Nothing of any spiritual significance. Nothing can take place apart from the work of your Holy Spirit now in our hearts. So come now, Holy Spirit. Flood our hearts, convict us, stir us, rebuke us, comfort us, encourage us, and train us in righteousness, in the way it is to be yours. Make us more like our precious Lord Jesus. Father, be glorified in us this day, in our lives, in Jesus' name. Amen. Knock, knock. Knock, knock. Who's there, you ask? Boo. Boo-hoo. Oh, don't cry, guys. It's only a joke. Andrew did remind us last week. That's for you, Reuben. Andrew did remind us last week about a series of endless knock-knock jokes. Didn't he? You remember that? If you didn't join us last week, please go back and listen. It's well worth your time. These endless knock-knock jokes that Andrew was mentioning with endless endings to them, which, as I said, my son really enjoys. And I'd say more now, but we can go on and on, couldn't we? The joke always asks, who? Who is there? And Andrew reminded us last week that this is really the key for Luke, isn't it? This is the key question for Jesus too in Luke, as we see particularly today in our passage, comes to a head, so to speak. Recently, in these last few chapters, we had the question of Jesus, who is this who even forgives sins? You know, and Jesus was claiming to forgive sins. And then last week in our passage, who then is this that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him? And there also the demons proclaim the answer, although to the question, who is Jesus? Although not worshipfully, but just honestly, they speak the truth, we could say, because they know who Jesus is. They say, Jesus, Son of the Most High God, don't they? In a way, they're the only ones who've maybe got it right to this point. But the question of who is highlighted yet again, as I said, in our section this morning, and it comes really to a climax, at least before we see the difference of what Jesus was going to bring after this. Herod is perplexed, we are told, He's puzzled. He's baffled. We're in Luke chapter 9. If you missed the Bible reading, we're in Luke chapter 9. If you want to open a Bible, you can also Google the Bible. I just put in Luke chapter 9. We're using the ESV if that's helpful. But the question of who is highlighted yet again. And Herod is perplexed, we're told. He's puzzled. He's baffled by this Jesus. Herod, the Jewish king, really the puppet king set up by the Romans. Is this John raised from the dead? Is this John the Baptist? Is kind of some of the thinking. Herod had him killed, of course. Or is this Elijah, the prophet who was to come? Or one of the other prophets of old who's risen from the dead? Is this Moses? Jeremiah? Isaiah? Who is this man is what everyone is wondering. And Herod sought to see Jesus, we're told, because Herod heard of all the things he had been doing. Remember, he is very pleased when he gets to see him later on when Jesus is sent to him from Pilate. And yes, Jesus is doing incredible things, of course, over and over again. All through Luke's account, all through his gospel, Jesus is healing the sick. He's casting out demons. He's raising even the dead to life and even claiming to forgive people's sins. So who is this man? Well, after Jesus feeds 5,000 men, we're told, which is maybe up to 20,000 people, including women, when we include women and children. This is probably around 20,000-ish people. And he does this with just 5 loaves and just 2 fish. He begins with them and multiplies so that everyone eats and is satisfied. After this, Jesus is the one himself who will ask the big who question. So as I said, grab a Bible and let's revisit a little bit of this section here in chapter 9 from verse 18. Luke chapter 9, verse 18. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." Here again, it's repeated. We were told before about Herod, and now we're being told the disciples, what they perceive is going on, what people are saying about him. These are the common answers that people are coming up with. Maybe this guy is John the Baptist. Maybe this is Elijah. Maybe this is one of the prophets, Moses, Micah, Amos, Obadiah. We could go on. The crowds have various views. So does Herod, but they are all wrong. In fact, isn't this true in our day? Isn't this true today? If we asked, who is Jesus? If we asked 10 people, we might well get 10 different answers. But Jesus here asks his disciples this very question, doesn't he? Chapter 9, verse 20. Have a look with me. Luke 9, verse 20. Then he said to them, but he's talking to his disciples, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." Christ is the Greek term for the Hebrew word Messiah, or anointed one, that is, the king. Peter answers correctly. In Matthew's gospel, we're told that Jesus says in response to Peter's answer here, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Peter has been given insight here by the Father to see the Son with clarity. And yet we know even this clarity, even this true statement by Peter, the disciples here have no real idea about the glorious and mysterious impacts of, and the devastating, really, impacts of what it means that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. Jesus responds to Peter's statement here that he is the Christ, the Messiah of God, in verse 21. Have a look with me, chapter 9, verse 21 of Luke. And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to everyone? No one. To tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be killed and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." Even at this point in his popularity, even at this point in his ministry, Jesus is saying, "This is why I've come to the earth. This is why I've come. This is what will happen to me." Jesus must say again and again, he must fill out rather for the disciples the reality of his identity. We've spoken a lot about that here at Westview if you're a regular. But basically the people here are expecting, the Jewish people are expecting the king to be like a normal king. Not just a normal king, but like the great David, like the great Solomon, and even greater, to take over. Right, to accomplish an earthly powerful kingdom, to take back the throne of David and to reign even forever. They're expecting something wonderful, but only from an earthly point of view. The king who would be enthroned, though, was the suffering Messiah first. They did not see this coming. The king who would be enthroned in glory first must be lifted up on the cross in order to do so. He who was the true and eternal king would take the throne through his suffering and death for sinners on the cross. Jesus' resurrection, the Bible talks about his glorification, his being lifted up and praised above every name. This would follow his suffering and death, but not be instead of it. His being given the name that is above every name, who all people will one day bow before, this king would first suffer for the sake of his people, for their sins. And if you're joining us this morning and that truth seems kind of odd to you, Jesus comes to die for our sins. He is glorified, he's lifted up as the king, but not first before suffering for our sins. More on that later. Let's read on together. Verse 23, Luke 9, 23. And he said to all, Jesus said to all, "If anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself or his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Let us for a moment just remember and sit in these words, just for a moment. The Lord of glory, the King of kings, Jesus Christ, he suffered. And to follow him is to follow him in the path of suffering. Daily suffering, he says here. The disciple, the follower of Jesus, the one who is following him, is to follow him into suffering. We're called here to deny ourselves, to take up our cross daily, and to follow the Lord Jesus. The first disciples were called, and so we are. His path was the path to the cross. Very soon he's going to turn his face towards Jerusalem. That is, he's going to set his face, he's going to make his way up to where he will be, where he will ultimately be rejected and killed. His path was the path to the cross. It was the path of suffering, of death, and he does not call us to a different path. If you hear someone say to follow Jesus is all joy and happiness, and that's it, well, that's another gospel. We are not called to die for sins. Only one could do that, and he's done it. Praise God. Christ has accomplished that once and for all. Hebrews especially highlights that for us, the book of Hebrews. What does Romans 8 say? Let's see this together. Romans 8, verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Wow, we could sit in that for a while. Provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Glorification doesn't come before suffering. But praise God, the glorification comes after it, through it. Jesus says here to Peter and to the disciples, to all who would come after him, and now today, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man? What does it profit a person if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? What would it gain to you if you have 20 houses and family, a full family and holidays galore and every item you could ever dream of? What would it profit you if you gained the world? If you could have all the riches and all the success and even the best relationships in the world? Just this week, my uncle in the US passed away in a motorcycle accident. Here today, literally just gone on his way to work. He was a follower of Jesus, and I am so grateful for that. But what a shock to his family. What a shock to us when life is taken in a moment. What would it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Remember in Luke's gospel later on, he'll talk about the one who builds the bigger barns, you know, to store up all his riches, but he's not rich towards God. He doesn't have a relationship with Jesus. He doesn't know the Father. And what's he say? You fool. This night your life will be required, and who will get all the things that you've built up? Whoever is ashamed of me, Jesus says here, whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Friends, no shame here lasts eternally. But to have the Son and the Father and his holy angels ashamed of you, what could be worse? We do live in a very wicked world, brothers and sisters, sinful beyond measure. And we probably our news media is better than ever in the sense that we hear so much of what's going on all over the shop, don't we? I mean, too much to keep up with. And sometimes, for me anyway, I just have to retreat from it because it's a lot. But the more we hear, the more we realize, the more we take in just how wicked our world is. Yes, there are good things. Yes, there are signs of God's goodness in our world, even amongst those who don't follow him as a part of his creational goodness, his general revelation, his character, even in people who don't follow him. But our world is sinful beyond measure. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their path are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Doesn't that sum up so much of it? There is no fear of God before their eyes. If you find it a struggle, brothers and sisters, if you find it a struggle to follow Christ in this world, good. It should be a struggle. It is a struggle. My mentor used to say to me, the struggle's not a bad thing, son. It shows the work of the Spirit within. It is a difficult path. It is a narrow road, friends. Jesus does not promise us something else here. In fact, over and over again, he warns his disciples, hey, realize what it means to follow me. And remember, brothers and sisters, many of these went on to die, literally, for following him. Many of them suffered. All of them suffered. It is a struggle. It is a difficult path. It is a narrow road, friends, but not without joy, not without peace, not without reward, but not without suffering. Not without suffering, not without denial of self, not without a cross to daily bear, and never without abiding in Christ. Never apart from the power of the Holy Spirit are we told that we can endure. I need to stop at this point, and just as I was reflecting on this, I'm going to call them side notes, but they're not really. These are things that as I've been meditating on and seen them in Luke, and I just wanted to bring them out quickly, and then we'll return to finish off. So just two things I want to highlight from Luke's gospel at more of an overall level. Firstly, prayer. Recently, I looked up all the references in prayer in Luke's gospel, and you probably won't be surprised to know that Jesus certainly prayed. We're told that he would withdraw to desolate places to pray, aren't we? He prayed all night long before choosing his 12 disciples, the apostles. He commanded his people to pray for those who abuse us even, and how to pray to God the Father in heaven. He would go up on mountains to pray with his disciples. He told them that harvest was plentiful, the laborers few, therefore pray. Earnestly, he said, to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. He told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not to lose heart. He was zealous for his Father's house being a house of prayer, so much so that when it was being abused and misused, he literally got the whip out to fix it. And in Peter's great temptation and denial, it was Jesus who told him beforehand that he had prayed for him that his faith may not fail. And of course, what is our Lord Jesus doing in that most difficult moment, I think, in his life, in the Garden of Gethsemane, before it all just starts and Judas comes and everything's set in motion, when he knows what's going to happen, what's he doing in the garden, knowing all that was about to take place? He's in prayer. He's in prayer with his Father. He's intimately communing with his Father. He's pleading with his Father. He's dependent upon his Father. And knowing all that's about to take place. And he's urging his disciples, isn't he? He never becomes selfish or self-focused. He urges them again and again in the garden even to pray, lest you fall into temptation, lest you are drawn into temptation. Brothers and sisters, prayer was the heartbeat of who Jesus was. Intimacy with his Father. In fact, even here in our section, what is Jesus doing before he asks the disciples the big, "Who do you say that I am?" question? Do you remember? He's praying. So just as a side note, I want to plead with you. The Lord has really challenged me this year in a big way. And I suppose, pass that on. I want to urge you, brothers and sisters, to be a people, to be a church of prayer. We say that we want to be a people wholly dependent on God in prayer. To walk in prayerfulness. If our Lord Jesus knew, if it was his joy and delight, but also his daily necessity to commune with his Father, how much more for us? Aren't we dependent upon it? And this side note is inseparably connected with the next one, and that is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, what we see in Luke. And this did come out. I remember this coming out, especially in Alan's preaching. And I think following after that, Gareth preached on this as well, this idea of the Holy Spirit. But this has been really huge for me over the past year or so. And my hope is that in the coming months I can share more, particularly next year, just about how, just about this idea of the Holy Spirit and idea of dependence upon Christ and things. But just for now, we're told that Jesus will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. The Holy Spirit descends on Jesus, remember, at his baptism when the Father speaks from heaven. Jesus, we're told, is full of the Holy Spirit in chapter 4 of Luke, and right away he's then led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil himself. After he overcomes Satan, we're told, he returns in the power of the Spirit. And of course, he overcame Satan by the power of the Spirit. He returns in the power of the Spirit. And then he reads from the scroll about himself from Isaiah, saying, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," Jesus says. Then beautifully in chapter 10, Jesus will rejoice in the Holy Spirit, we're told, thanking his Father for his wonderful grace in his revelation of himself to what Jesus says, little children. And then in chapter 11, Jesus says, "If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, our Father loves us so much, more than we could even imagine. He has graciously given us all things, and he has given us everything we need to live. Even in this path of suffering, he's not left us alone. He's not left us to fend for ourselves. If he had, we would not make it, I guarantee you. He has given us everything we need to overcome this world and the temptations that we face and that we will face, even for being his followers. The writer of the letter to Hebrews says, this is in chapter 10, I believe. I don't have the quote here, but I've got the quote here, but not the chapter. I think it's chapter 10. "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses," verse 15, "but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." I'm convinced, brothers and sisters, that what this text must mean from Hebrews is that Jesus in his temptations, Jesus never used his divinity. He never used his God nature as a kind of get out of jail free card. He never went, "Okay, well, this is hard. I'm just going to use my God nature here. I'm just going to overcome because of the fact that I'm God." But rather, and this passage in Hebrews is what I'm basing this on, he's one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. That cannot be true. I can't see how that can be true if Jesus is engaging, if you like, or if he's using, if you like, the fact that he is God. He must be, as a man, reliant upon that which we can rely upon, and that is the Spirit of God. He's tempted as a man, and as a man, he trusts in God the Father by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what we see in Luke. That's what we see in the New Testament. And brothers and sisters, if we are in Christ, we have been given that very same Holy Spirit that Jesus had. We don't lack. We've been given all that we need to overcome, to say no to Satan's traps, to say no to the flesh, to the sinful nature. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. More evidence of that, read the chapter 8 of Romans. Just that we can put to death the flesh by the Spirit. But I did say that these were a side note. So let's close with what I think is just a very beautiful passage that I wanted to just to close with. Luke 9. So we're coming back to Luke. Luke chapter 9 from verse 28. Luke 9, 28. "Now about 8 days after these things, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up to a mountain to pray." Notice again, he's going to pray. "And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah," interesting, "who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure," literally his exodus. Again, interesting, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. "Now, Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory. And the two men who stood with him And the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it's good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. Of course, this cloud, just to reference briefly, if we go back to Exodus and all through the Old Testament, but especially there with Moses, we see the cloud as God's presence amongst his people. He comes as a cloud, even when Moses is on the mountain. And when they bring the ark back into the temple, you might remember the cloud so filled the temple, God's presence so filled the temple there that they couldn't even enter, right? So this is the picture of God's glory, of his presence. And here it's very interesting that they're overshadowed by a cloud and they're afraid, very similar language to what's going on there in Exodus and so on. And this voice comes out of the cloud speaking, and of course is not giving Ten Commandments, but is identifying his son. It's an incredible experience this would have been for Peter, James, and John. You can imagine, and they're told not to speak about it at this point, we're told in the other Gospels, and I'm sure that's because people would just totally misunderstand what's going on here, as they would with so much of what Jesus said, and he would tell them often, wouldn't he, not to tell anyone of these things. Peter, many years later, records this event when he writes in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. So this is 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus." Listen to this, Jesus Christ. "But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." It's such a precious passage there, really, to just that insight that Peter has many years after here, that he's writing, reflecting back on this episode, if you like, that happened, and he was sort of just all over the shop and saying, "Oh, should we have tents and stuff?" He just didn't get it. And here he's looking back and going like, "Wow, I get who Jesus is now." That experience was amazing for him. Elijah, one of the prophets of old, Moses, are now here with Jesus in this encounter. And those the people, remember, thought Jesus was. When we learn there that, oh, maybe this is John the Baptist risen from the dead, or Elijah, one of the prophets. Well, here we have Elijah, maybe representing the prophets as a whole. And we have Moses, probably representing the law. But especially even in our passages, and one of the prophets of old. And here we have Moses, probably the chief amongst the prophets, if you like, certainly from one standpoint. Those the people think Jesus may have been. But God the Father does not say of them anything, but of only Jesus. They're talking to Jesus about his departure, about his exodus, that he's going to accomplish through his death. We could say more there. But what's the Father say of Jesus? This is the most crucial part, I think. What's the Father say? Who is Jesus? What's the Father say? "This is my Son, my chosen one, listen to him." Listen to him. You know, we've said before, does God speak to me? How do I hear God's voice? Well, here in his word. And what's God say to me? What's God saying to me? Listen to Jesus. Listen to my son. Jesus' question was, "Who do you say that I am?" And that, friends, is Jesus' question for you. That's your question and my question. That's the question for our world. Who is this Jesus? And eternity depends on our answer. It depends on our answer. How we answer that question, and therefore how we live in light of that answer, in light of what we believe about who Jesus is, makes eternity of difference. Who do you say that I am? Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen, Moses himself. Friends, today many say many things about Jesus, but what do you say? I mean, really, what do you say? What does your life say? Are you ashamed of him and his words? Who do you say that I am, says Jesus to us today. This question reverberates, doesn't it? As we read it, that's what Luke's wanting to do, I'm sure, is he's highlighting what Jesus was highlighting, and so that we're pushed for an answer ourselves. And even as Luke will go on and record the rest of the events of Jesus' suffering and his death and his resurrection life, and then he'll go on in Acts to show us what that means, to show us the power of the Holy Spirit working through the gospel. But how about us? How about you? The Father says that this Jesus is his beloved Son, his chosen one. He calls all people to listen to him. And so what's that mean? To follow after him as the Lord and King. Because that's what Jesus calls us to do. To follow after not just the King and Lord, but the suffering Messiah. Even now, the reigning King, Jesus' path of suffering is not a path that is not for his disciples. It is not without joy, it is not without peace, it is not without reward, but it is not without suffering, not without denial of self, not without a cross to daily bear, and never without abiding in Christ Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. For everyone who's been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? We are the only ones in the world, the only ones, his disciples, who have the words of eternal life because we have and declare his words of eternal life. We have the only hope of salvation for this lost and dying world. There is no other way. No vaccine can immunize this world from the judgment of God that is coming, friends. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God apart from faith in his Son, the Lord Jesus. And that is what we all deserve, to fall into the hands of his judgment. But such was the grace of God in the Lord Jesus, that he has come and he has died. He has suffered even for you, friends, to ransom us, to pay the price for us, for our sins that they deserved. So that all those who turn from sin today and place their trust in Jesus today to forgive them are covered by his blood even today. Forgiven, freed, accepted, dearly loved and precious to God, even called his beloved children. We have this message of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ our Lord. So let us, brothers and sisters, let me encourage you to live in the power of the Holy Spirit as our Lord Jesus did, praying in the Holy Spirit. Jesus has not left us alone. He's provided his Spirit for us even to live as he lived, that we might hold out the word of life, that we might glorify our Father and bear much fruit to his glory, that we might overcome the world, even as he, our Lord Jesus, overcame by abiding in him by the Spirit's power. Let me pray for us. Friends, as we come back to... Father, we do thank you so much this morning for your word. We thank you for the sacrifice that the Lord Jesus made even for us. Lord, help us to listen to him and so to follow after him. Yes, into suffering, but to know that even suffering, even that path of suffering that he endured, he did for the joy set before him. So set your joy before us, even the joy of being called your children, even the joy of glorifying you. In Jesus' name, amen.